We turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we've been going through this book on the Lord's Day mornings, verse by verse, and we are looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. The title for the message this morning is Three Reasons for Joy. Three specific reasons for joy that we see in these verses. So Isaiah chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 5. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And thank God for his precious and holy word. Three reasons for joy. We could say that if we were to go through the scriptures, we would find hundreds, if not thousands, of reasons for joy. Let me ask the question this morning, what is it that gives you joy? What is it that gives you peace and pleasure? This is essential to what it is to know what we are. As we read in Deuteronomy that the Lord tested and proved the people, well, let us test and prove our own hearts. What is it that fills my heart with joy? The scripture says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Is that true of your heart this morning? As you enter the presence of God, as you come before the Lord in prayer, in your need, are you desiring to be filled with his joy? Three reasons we have in these verses. We have reason number one, deliverance from darkness, in verses 1 and 2. We have deliverance from sorrow, in verse 3. And then we have deliverance from bondage, in verses 4 and 5. Deliverance from darkness, deliverance from sorrow, and deliverance from bondage. Now we're going to note in these verses that the only way for darkness, sorrow, and bondage to be delivered from, the only way we can be delivered from these is for those things to be replaced by something else. And let me just refer to Matthew 12. You didn't turn there. You'll know the text quite well. This will illustrate what I'm trying to say. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 43 said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be to this wicked generation. Do you see the point I'm making here? is that the Lord Jesus says, it's not good enough just for the house to be swept clean, to be vacated of the unclean spirit. If it remains empty, the unclean spirit can come back and can bring others even more wicked than himself with him. Now what we're going to see in these verses is not just the getting rid of darkness, getting rid of sorrow, and getting rid of bondage, but those things being replaced with something in their stead. Not just leaving the empty vacuum. You see, some people think that what's needed is I just get rid of sin. I just get rid of, doing wrong things. That's not enough. I must be filled with the Lord. I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, it's not just the absence of wine. It's not just the absence of alcohol that is recommended. It is the filling of the Spirit that is recommended in that text. So first of all, deliverance from darkness in verses 1 and 2. And how is this deliverance from darkness to happen? It happens by the entering of light. Light enters the darkness. We, in our confession of faith, we refer to creation. And there was darkness. And God said, let there be light. Light took over the darkness. Light invaded the darkness. Light replaced the darkness. And this is the principle in these two verses. There must be a replacement of darkness with the light. But first of all, in verse 1, it does give this idea of comparison. This negative idea that the darkness won't be as bad as it could be. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness, and this is referring back to the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verse 22, it says, they shall look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. But it says now in verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here with what it's referring to. Just suffice it to say that in the first part where it says, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, this is more than likely referring, and you can write the text down in your own time, and you can read it, 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 16 to 21. This is when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, attacked the northern kingdom. So what the text is saying is, it won't be that bad. It won't be that dark. It won't be that desperate. It goes on to say, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Again, I'll give you the text. It's more than likely referring to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, when the king of Assyria besieged Samaria for 3 years and took it captive. So what verse 1 is saying is, the darkness will be dark, but it won't be as dark, because we remember that with the northern kingdom, there was no salvation. With the northern kingdom, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. In 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, never to be redeemed, never to be brought back again. And what it's saying here is, it won't be that bad. Yes, there will be 70 years. There will be 70 years of captivity, but it will come to an end. And you know, brethren, we need to remind ourselves that though this world is dark, it will come to an end. There is light, there is glory waiting for us, isn't there? There is heaven. The Apostle Paul says that these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Then the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, it's passing. The trouble and the darkness and the sin of this world is passing. It's a moment. It's a breath that will give way to glory. But then, not only the negative in verse 1, there's the positive in verse 2. Another reason for joy is the promise, that the positive promise of light in the midst of darkness. Verse 2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, there's two expressions here. The first one is walked in, and the second one is dwell in. These are euphemisms for the state of life. Again, Darren, as he prayed this morning, he talked about the sin of the nation. And this nation is literally walking in and dwelling in darkness. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, in this context, this country is dwelling in and walking in darkness. But the wonderful thing about the text is that the very people that walk in darkness and dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Which shows us the importance by way of contrast. You know, when you're maybe having a bad night and you can't sleep, and you're looking out the window and it's dark, you actually long for the morning. You think, will this night ever end? You long for the sun to rise, and just there's that longing for the light, isn't there? Just on a physical level. But that's true spiritually, isn't it? There can be dark nights of the soul. There can be dark months and maybe even years of the soul. And you long, for the light to shine. And not just physical light, you long for spiritual light to shine upon your heart and to shine into your soul. See, this society that we live in is avoiding the reality of the darkness. Avoiding, there's a story of the, I was thinking of this morning, you know, the emperor's new clothes. We all know the story of that, you know, where the emperor is, they don't have the clothes for him, so they pretend it's his invisible clothes. So the emperor has no clothes on. He's going through the streets and they say, "Oh, these clothes are beautiful." We live in a society that is ignoring reality. I remember as a child reading that story and thinking, that could never happen. As a child, I'm thinking, that could never happen. It's happening. It is happening before our very eyes. We live in a society that is ignoring the darkness that is in our nation and the darkness that is in our hearts. The wonderful thing about coming to the light of Scripture, it shows us this. Light is an amazing thing. If we're to turn off these lights now, there will be darkness, not complete darkness. But what light does is, as soon as the light turns on, it invades the darkness. It shows up all the areas of the place where the light comes. And the light of God's Word invades into our lives and shows up all the problems. I was noticing yesterday, we took a photograph of an object in our house. And I said, you know, it looks much better in the photograph than it does in reality. It's a pity it couldn't really look like that. And there can be a wrong view of things. Not a correct view, but the light of God's Word shows everything exactly the way it is. And this is a reason for joy. That we're no longer in ignorance. Remember, a couple of weeks ago I quoted from Hosea, "My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge." Peter says that people are willingly ignorant. We hand somebody a Gospel of John and we're amazed they won't read it. And sometimes we'll say to people, "Well, you know, is your soul not important enough to examine whether there is a judgment to come? Do you not care for your soul?" We have the blessing, don't we, of having the Word of God in our hearts, of showing us our need for Christ, of showing us our need for salvation. Never undervalue the blessedness of that. Never undervalue the blessedness of being raised in a Christian home, of going to a place where the Word of God is declared, because God says in the Scripture that one of His judgments, one of His great judgments, is to send a famine of not hearing the Word of God. God judges a nation when the Word of God is not heard. I was raised in the Roman Church and the Gospel was not preached. There was religion. There was vain, empty religion. But the Gospel, the Scripture, was not preached. We have joy because we have the light of God's Word. Now this verse, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, is directly referring to the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus. We see that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, that the very life and ministry of Jesus, and it quotes this verse, is the fulfillment. So, verse 16 of Matthew 4 says, "The people which sat in darkness saw not just light, but great light, wonderful light, marvelous light, glorious light, the Lord Jesus Christ in their very midst." But get this, now this is really important. It's not just the person of Christ. It was the light of Christ was not just His physical presence. It was His teaching. It was His preaching. Because the Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 1 that He came not to do miracles, but to preach. Let us go, I think it's verse 38 of Mark chapter 1. "Let us go into the next town, the next cities, for I must preach there also. For this is why I have come into the world, to preach the word." And every preacher has the joy of doing the very same ministry that Jesus Christ came into the world to do, and that is to preach the word of God. There's nothing as important. There's nothing, not even near as important, as preaching the word of God. And here's the dreadful travesty, where even many evangelical churches are diminishing the place of preaching the Word of God, and they're filling their time with all sorts of other foolish activities in comparison. Things that might be good to do as a side thing, but they're not the main thing. I love Pastor Steve Lawson's phrase, "The main thing," get this, "the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." That's true, isn't it? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Never allow the preaching of the word to take second place to anything else, because it is the entrance of God's word that brings light and life. And that's why Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Listen to this. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank God for this glorious light. Deliverance from darkness by means of the light. Secondly, deliverance from sorrow by means of joy. Deliverance from sorrow by means of joy. Again, joy replacing, just like light replacing darkness, joy replaces sorrow. One of the big problems in a lot of the mindsets of people today, we've got Eastern mysticism, and we've got this Eastern sort of Buddhist idea of meditation, which is, again, emptying the mind. And that's of the devil. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants you to empty your mind. But what God wants is to fill your mind. Yes, empty your mind of all the bad thoughts, but as Philippians 4 says, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, think on these things. Fill your mind. Be transformed. Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not empty your mind, fill your mind. Now notice two things in this verse. We have the substance and then we have the symbolism. The substance of joy. It says, thou hast multiplied the nation. There's a sense in which when we see new people at the service, there's joy, isn't it? We see someone new coming, it lifts our heart, doesn't it? And when some go missing, we're saddened. And here we have the joy of multiplication. So a baby, we've got little John there, comes into the home, and Laura's expecting as well. And you know, when a new child comes into the home, it fills the home with joy. There's the joy of multiplication. And God says, I will multiply. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Rather than a nation being diminished by captivity and destruction, there's multiplication. Now, the next clause is a difficult one. It says, and not increase the joy. It seems to be a contradiction. The marginal reading, and this is, we won't go into Hebrew, but in the Hebrew, the phrase to them is very like the word not. So it actually can read in the margin, and to them, increase the joy, which makes much more sense. And that's more than likely the right reading. So thou hast multiplied the nation, and to them, increase the joy. So God's purpose in multiplying the nation is to increase their joy, not in the negative, as the text says. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read these words, they that gladly received his word were baptized. So there's the gladness receiving the word, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Multiplication and joy go hand in hand. That's why I remember Spurgeon at one time rebuking others for thinking, well, we shouldn't necessarily be governed by the desire to want to see people saved. That shouldn't be the main thing. And Spurgeon says, that is the main thing. I can't quote verbatim, but basically what Spurgeon says is, that's what we should be longing for. And there's a joy when a soul is saved and a soul is added to the church. That is joy just like the joy of a baby being added to a family. It brings joy and it brings satisfaction. That is the substance of the joy. And again, brothers and sisters, that is the strength that God gives. We need that joy. See, the devil wants to breathe into your heart dissatisfaction. So if you're sitting there this morning and, you know, you're thinking, I'm not satisfied with the Lord. I'm not doing well. That's where the devil wants you. See, now get this. The devil is not satisfied with you sinning. That's only a means to an end. What the devil wants you to do is to give up. Be under no doubt about this. Sin has been dealt with. The cross has dealt with sin. So if you sin 100 times today and you fall on your face before the Lord and confess, it's forgiven, it's gone. That's not the issue. What the devil wants is not your sin. The devil wants you to throw in the towel. That's what he wants you to do. That's the only thing that he wants you to do. Everything else is secondary. He wants you to give up. And what will make you give up is when you get discouraged. You get discouraged, and what do you want to do? Give up. So we, when Claire was in the waiting room in A&E last Friday week, and we were there for a couple of hours, and she said, I feel like just going home. But she realized she had to stay because she needed to get sorted out. But there's times like that, isn't there? I just want to, I know I'm meant to stay, I know I'm meant to do this, but I really just want to go home and just forget about it. And sometimes that's what we're like in church, isn't it? I know I should be here, I know I should go to church, I know I should be with the people of God, but I just don't feel, I feel discouraged, I feel down, I'm just going to lie in bed. It's exactly what the devil wants. That's much more valuable to Satan than a thousand sins. Much more valuable. Sin is not the issue. I don't want to sound heretical saying that. But you giving up is the issue. Then we have the symbolism. The symbolism. They joy before thee, and there's two symbols given. According to the joy and harvest. Now, we don't really fully get this. Because we can walk into supermarkets and we can, you know, there's dozens of shelves filled with, not only can you buy cereal, you can buy 100 types of cereal. So we don't understand the joy of harvest when, you know, throughout the year they're waiting for the crop because this is the crop that is going to feed us for the year. And when there's harvest, there's joy. So churches used to have, you know, harvest celebration and so on, because it was giving thanks to God for the harvest. There's joy for, we're not going to starve, we're not going to die of starvation because we have food. We have a crop. So that's the joy of, if you like, the farmer and the fruit of his labor. But then the second symbol is the symbol of the warrior. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, they have defeated the enemy. And we were looking at Joshua chapter 6 last Friday night, and the one exception with Jericho was they were not to take the spoil. But then with every city after Jericho, they were to take of the spoil for themselves. So you defeat the enemy and you take all their possessions. And there's joy in that. You're getting that which you have, in a sense, labored for through the battle of war, and now you're receiving the booty or the spoil. And that's why in the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts this joy and this victory hand in hand with our labor. Listen to the verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this knowledge of the victory. Now look what he says. Therefore, because God has given us the victory. And now get this, because this is the total reverse of human religion. What human religion says is this. Human religion says, you work as hard as you can, and if you work as hard as you can in religion, you will get to glory. This is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel says is, we already have the victory, now therefore labor, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yet, that's so important, isn't it? That's really important. We already, I often quote Romans 8, don't I? We are more than conquerors. We have the victory. Now therefore, labor because you already have conquered in Jesus Christ. You see, That's the antidote to Satan, isn't it? Satan says you're a failure. Christ says you're a conqueror. Who are you going to believe? What do you feel like this morning? I can tell, I don't want to get personal, but maybe sometimes looking at someone's face you can get an idea. Now you're all sort of going to start smiling. But what do you feel like this morning? Do you feel like what the devil says? Or do you feel like what Christ says? Do you feel defeated? Or do you feel like a conqueror? Christ says you're a conqueror. Christ says you're more than a conqueror. Christ said that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and every cup of cold water that you give in the name of a disciple shall by no means lose its reward. Isn't that wonderful? We can't lose. Are all our sins are forgiven? It says if we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't lose. The child of God cannot lose. In fact, the child of God is a winner all the way. We confess our sins, they are forgiven, and even the smallest service done for Jesus Christ will receive a reward in this world and in the world to come. We can't lose. The devil knows that, but the devil, what he does is, he whispers the lie into your head to get you not to believe that. It's exactly what he done in the garden. He still does the same. So, deliverance from darkness by entrance of light, deliverance from sorrow by means of joy. Remember that a day is coming when all sorrow, all pain, all death will be wiped away. There's a day coming when you will cry your last tear. There's a day coming when the last sorrow will be felt and you will enter glory. Thirdly, deliverance from bondage by means of liberty. Verses 4 and 5. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. Isn't that wonderful? Now remember, this was written not after the end of the captivity, but it's written in anticipation of it. It's a gospel truth. It's not something that people would have necessarily felt or experienced, but it was God saying, this is what I have done. It's said in the past tense. Listen, we have all spiritual blessings. We don't feel like that, but God says we have them. God declares that we have them. Thou hast broken the yoke. You know what the yoke is? Goes across the shoulders of the oxen. It's a yoke that binds. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't it so sad that people choose the yoke of sin rather than the yoke of Christ? Because the burden of sin, the yoke of sin, is a heavy burden. It weighs us down. It brings depression. It brings depression. But the yoke of Christ is easy. Learn to wear his yoke. The Lord Jesus Christ said, learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Make it your life study to learn of Jesus Christ. To learn of him. So Paul Washer apparently is... He's writing a book. It's a lifetime subject for him. He's going through the whole of the Bible, and he's going through all the references to the gospel because he wants to learn as much as he can about the gospel. Don't be sidetracked. I look back over the years. I've been sidetracked so many times on secondary issues. Again, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep to the gospel. Preach the gospel. Believe the gospel. Learn the gospel. Learn of Jesus. Because it's Jesus alone who breaks the yoke. It's the psalmist could say in Psalm 116, thou hast loosed my bonds. He's broken the chains. He has set us free from sin. from the penalty and indeed from the power, and one day from the very presence of sin. He is a complete Saviour. Jesus is a complete Saviour. You're not your own Saviour. So you think, well, I'm a sinner. You know, well, yes, we are. But Christ is a Saviour. John Newton, I believe it was, as he died, he says, I am old, my memory is almost gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. Yes, we're sinners, but Christ is my Saviour. That's the lesson, isn't it, in Zechariah chapter 3, of Joshua the high priest, when Satan stands there to accuse him, and the Lord says, give him new clothes. This is a brand plucked from the burning. He has broken the yoke of our burden and the staff of his shoulder. We're not kept down by sin and oppression and the rod of his oppressor. We've been set free from the oppression, just as the people in the Old Testament were set free in the day of Midian. We know the story, read it yourself in Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8. It's the story of Gideon and the deliverance from Midian. But we had a greater oppressor, and that was sin and Satan. And God has broken Christ. We looked at this last Lord's Day. Christ the conqueror. Christ defeated Satan. While Christ was on the cross, the weakest possible position for a man of suffering, degraded, and man in great pain. At that very moment, he defeated the devil. Therefore, we don't interfere. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a picture. He will flee from you. Are you afraid of spiders? It's illogical, isn't it? Girls are generally afraid of spiders. It's illogical. It's illogical for a Christian who's submitting to Christ to be afraid of the devil. Because Christ has defeated the devil. Psalm 107. Verse 16 says, he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. They're gone. Lastly, in verse 5, as it concerns these nations, for every battle of the warrior, again, just like Midian, in Judges chapter 6 through 8, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. Our enemy is confused. Our enemy doesn't know what it's doing. God sends confusion into the enemy camp for our sakes. It says in the scriptures that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, we just need to be walking with the Lord. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And then the rest is taken care of. It's like an illustration that was once given of the 100 metres runner. You imagine the 100 metres runner, he's in, you know the way I'm not even going to try and impersonate, you know the position they get in at the beginning of the 100 metres. And there's only one thing on his mind, is to get to the end of that 100 metres. Now if he starts to think about, well, are my shoelaces tied properly? You know, am I just an exact, the right position. You know, 100 things. Is there too many people in this? Is it too warm? And all these things start to invade. What happens? He won't even. Yeah, he'll be distracted. So he mightn't even hear the gun going off to start. There's only one thing in his mind, and that's to run as fast as I can to the finish line. As Christians, we just need to have one thing in mind: get to the end. Run with perseverance. Forget the people in the stands. Forget your shoelaces. Forget the problems. Hebrews says, let us cast away the weights, the things that hinder, and let us run with patience. Just fix your eyes where? On Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. The devil will do whatever he can to deflect your gaze away from Jesus. Every battle of the warrior, yeah, let them be confused. Garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Every enemy of God will be consumed, but His people shall know the victory. Three reasons for joy. Deliverance from darkness by means of the light. Deliverance from sorrow by means of joy. And deliverance from bondage by means of liberty. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 59 and verses 16 and 17. Psalm 59 and verses 16 and 17. Page 115. Page 115 and verses 16 and 17. But of thy power I'll sing aloud. At morn thy mercy praise, for thou to me my refuge was, and tower in troublous days. O God, thou art my strength. I will sing praises unto thee, for God is my defence, a God of mercy unto me. Psalm 59 verses 16 and 17. Let's stand to sing.
But of thy power I'll sing aloud, at morn thy mercy praise, for thou to me my refuge was, and
rejoice that we have the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that has delivered us from the darkness of sin. Lord, that we have a joy, the joy of the Lord, that delivers from sorrow. And Father, that we have a liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, that has delivered us from bondage. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.